Everybody. There it is. It's on. It's so good to worship with you all and just be reminded of God's amazing love for us, his sacrificial love, his selfless love, this love that we might see glimpses of in our human relationships, but to be reminded of that this morning through communion is so good, and I know it's what my heart needed, so I hope the same is true for you. We're going to be taking a short break here in a minute. I actually don't have any announcements for you. So I'm going to release our Sunday school teachers and Sunday school helpers, as well as our nursery workers, to head downstairs. That way they can be down there before all the kiddos come. Now, if this is your first Sunday here at Creekside, welcome. We're so glad you're here. And if this is, if you're a parent and you have a kid from anywhere, birth through fifth grade, we have nursery rooms and Sunday school rooms downstairs. Each room is labeled with the age that's in that room. So during our 10-minute break, we're going to take in just a little bit. Parents can go downstairs and drop off their kid. One thing we do ask is that at the end of the service, you just have a visual confirmation with the teacher or the volunteer upon picking up your child. So that would be at the end of the service. Now, during this 10-minute break, I'd also just encourage you, challenge you to meet someone new. I know it's easy to kind of, during the break, just talk to the people that you usually talk to, but go up to someone maybe you've never met before. Maybe they've been going to Creekside for many years and you just haven't met yet. I would just challenge you, encourage you to introduce yourself, and that's part of being a part of a church family, is meeting all the wonderful people here. So I just encourage you to do that. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and then after the break, we'll meet back here. We're going to continue through the book of Titus, and Steve's going to be teaching us this morning. So parents, you can go downstairs and drop off your kids, and we'll take a little bit of a break.
Yeah, I'm one of the pastors here, thank you for joining us in our study of the book of Titus. So the book of Titus was a letter written by the apostle Paul to Titus, who was one of like Paul's closest co-workers on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Crete is I believe it's the largest island in the Mediterranean, and Titus was left there to establish churches in all of these cities. And what we've seen so far in our study of the book of Titus is that God's desire for his people is that they would be continually growing in their faith, they would be continually growing in their knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and that they would be growing in applying that to their lives and living it out in a way that's consistent with what they believe. He says the knowledge of the truth, this is in verse 1, I think, which is according to godliness. Like that you would apply the truth, that we would apply the truth as his people in a way that we would walk in this world as God would if he were in this world. You know, and then last week, or the last 2 weeks, we saw how it wasn't just enough for Christians just to get together. Like God wanted them to be organized in what we call local churches with biblically qualified leadership over them. And we saw how God's desire for his church is that there would be people like, there would be pastors over his church who have let the gospel impact them in their family life, impact them in their character, and shape their convictions so that they can lead and protect the church. You know, it's interesting Paul was basically telling Titus, hey, look for guys that are like Timothy, because in Timothy, this is what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. It's interesting. It's 4 verse 16. He says, pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. Like, listen to that. Like, pay attention to yourself. Make sure that you are walking, like, faithfully with the Lord. And pay attention to your teaching. Those same things. This knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Like, the salvation of souls rests on pastors like Timothy and Titus, and the ones that Titus was to appoint, who pay close attention to themselves and to their teaching. You know, it's interesting because the island of Crete was infamous in the ancient world. We've talked a little bit about this, but the island of Crete was this island that was ruled by all of these like independent city states. And so there was frequent like wars between these city states so Crete was known in the ancient world as being this violent place. And because it was an island, there was lots of seafaring people that lived on the island. And because they were kind of a violent people by reputation, the Cretans were also like known for like mercenary pirates. Like if you needed like a navy and you didn't have one, but you had money, you could go to Crete and you could conscript a bunch of pirates to go fight in the Mediterranean for you. You know, and the Cretan kind of character was so infamous that it actually became an insult to call somebody a Cretan. Like if you called somebody a Cretan, you would be basically saying that they were a liar. And in fact, in our text this morning, we're going to see Paul quote an ancient philosopher that basically tells us he's actually quoting a Cretan who's talking about themselves. So they fully admit to this, that they are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, that they lie, that they're rude and violent, they're evil beasts, and they're gluttons. They're always seeking to gain more for themselves. That was the reputation of the island of Crete. And it was on Crete where Titus was to establish churches. You know, in today's text, we're going to actually find out that Paul is going to warn Titus against the enemies of the gospel. And considering like the place that Crete was, it was a violent, a rude, a self-indulgent place of pirates. It's like, I can't help but think, is anybody else's mind going there to the island of Tortuga from like Pirates of the Caribbean, right? That's what it is. Like, in fact, Crete in ancient Greek means tortuga, which means tortoise, right? No, I'm just kidding. But if you've watched the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, that's where the haven of pirates, where there's indulgence and drunkenness and boisterousness and rudeness and violence. That was Crete. And yet, when Paul talks about the gospel coming under attack on the island of Crete, he doesn't at all talk about the Cretans, per se. In fact, what he says, the biggest danger, Titus, to the church isn't those outside the church, all of the pirates. The biggest danger to the church is those from inside the church that are teaching false doctrine. And the same thing is true today. Like, oftentimes as God's people, we can be so, like, obsessed with all of the, like, problems of our culture, and we fail to, like, see the problems in our own midst and address those things. And Paul is going to tell Titus, hey, Titus, like, the gospel is under attack. It's not, he's not even just warning him about a future event. It's a present tense event. And he's going to tell us three things. Our text is going to break out into kind of three main sections. He's first going to talk about the threat in verses 10 through 13. Didn't have my glasses on. Verses 10 through 13. He's going to talk about the response in verses 13 and 14. What Titus should do in light of this threat. And then he's going to talk about the gospel reality that's really true in verses 15 and 16. So if you could stand with me, I'm going to read actually Titus chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 5 and read all the way through the end of the chapter, through verse 16. This is God's word for his church. Paul says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for even passages like this where the tone of them is harder than we're used to from your scriptures. And so, Father, I just ask this morning that you would empower me by your spirit to communicate your word to your people, that we would be built up and be able to live in this world faithfully as missionaries of yours who hold fast the faithful word of the gospel. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this text, like Paul starts right off in verse 10 saying, you know, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. You know, right out of the gates here in our text, he tells Titus, hey, Titus, right now today, there is a clear and present danger. It is present. He says there are, and it's pervasive, many. There's this present and pervasive threat to the church of, and he calls them rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. You know, the idea of rebellious men are these people who we saw in the reason why I wanted to read beginning at verse 5 is that one of the first qualifications of like a faithful pastor is going to be someone who's not self-willed. Someone who submits himself to the will of the Father, who submits himself to God's word. Who doesn't always push his own agenda. And here you find out that these are rebellious men. They are people who don't submit to God's word, who don't submit to the Father, even though they use the scriptures. And he says that they're empty talkers. They might like tack Bible verses onto what they're saying, but their teaching lacks substance. It lacks depth. It lacks meaning. And they're deceivers. It's not even true. They use the scriptures, they twist it around, and they become those who lie to God's people. There are many of them. You know, and then he defines the group. He says, especially those of the circumcision. Now, circumcision, kind of in the New Testament, most of the time refers to, it's just kind of like, or when it's used in this context anyway, it just kind of refers to Jewish people in general. And what's going on in the island of Crete is that Crete was known to have a pretty large Jewish population. In fact, in Pentecost, like there was Cretans there in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit first came upon his church. And so there were people from Crete that came to faith. But when Paul refers to the circumcision, he's talking about a party of people who claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who have inserted themselves into the life of the church, and yet who don't really believe the truth of the gospel. You can see down in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Like their actions, what they do is proof that their profession of faith is not genuine. There are these people who came into the church who are Jewish. Now, this is really important for us because like if it's true, and I think it is, you can read all the history stuff, that Crete is like the island of Tortuga, right? And then you have a bunch of like religious teachers who embrace Judaism. They embrace the Ten Commandments. They embrace the moral law of God. These are people who claim to believe the Bible and who actually hold the moral high ground. Like they're all those people that you would want to like invite over to your house after your kid's soccer game because they're just good, upstanding citizens. They're not like the rest of the pirates that are running around town. These are people who embrace like the law of God, who claim to follow this moral life, who claim to teach God's the scriptures. But what does Paul say? They are rebellious. Their teaching is empty, and they deceive others, even though they're part of this like circumcision party, so to speak. You know, and then the impact of it is significant. Look what he says there in verse 11. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You know, he calls them out specifically as the circumcision party, and then he talks about the extent to which their damage is. And oftentimes we think about false teaching in these institutional sort of ways, like, oh, it's something that our like Bible colleges and seminaries should fight about, and maybe we should write blog posts about it, but it's just kind of more this intellectual exercise of determining what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. But Paul doesn't view like the teaching of the scriptures that way. He knows that the teaching of the gospel is something that transforms our hearts, We're going to get to this at the end of the text. And when it transforms our hearts, when it makes us pure before God, that it transforms everything that we do. And it impacts, and we'll see this in chapter 2, it impacts how we relate as family and how we interact as like husband and wife. It impacts every aspect of our life. So when these guys come into the church and start teaching things that are undermining the truth of the gospel, it is upsetting whole families, Paul says. It's the same word that was used of Jesus when he turns over the money changers' tables. Like, these people are coming into the churches in Crete, and they are capsizing whole families, and they are causing wreckage to people's souls, men, women, and children. So Titus, he says, they must be silenced. It's the only place that word's used in the entire New Testament, and it means to muzzle or to gag. I would just love that. Next time Eric comes up, I tackle him. Like, no, I'm just kidding. To muzzle, Eric's not a false teacher. I'm just joking for those of you that are going to write me hate mails. Like, Eric's a nice guy. So it means to muzzle or to gag. And so you have to ask yourself the question, like, how was it that Paul is telling Titus to silence the church or silence these false teachers in the church? He'll get into that. We'll get into that in point 2. But he tells us about their motive in verse 7. He says verse 11, that they do it for the sake of sordid gain. I think the ESV reads shameful gain. If you're a King James guy, it's a great phrase, filthy lucre, which I'm not sure what that means, lucre. But, you know, and oftentimes we think about that in terms strictly of money, but the word gain here is not limited to money. It's limited to anything that gives advantage or benefit or like moves, gets you what you want. Like, these teachers were teaching false doctrine, overturning and capsizing families for the sake of their personal gain. And it could be anything. It could be power. It could be influence. It could be respect. It could be money. It could be, who knows? There are all sorts of motives for people to like set themselves up as an authority over others and just do it for their own gain. You know, but before I move on to point 2 and we talk about the way we're to respond to it, let me just point out this verse that might be troubling you, verse 12, because this is really, I think, pretty humorous. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Now, a lot of you are probably reading that and like, wait a minute. Like, so Paul's quoting this. Most people think it's a quote from Epimenides, who was a ancient Greek philosopher who was talking about the Cretans. Actually, there's some debate around that because the Cretan reputation was so bad. It appears a whole bunch of different times, like different elements of that quote that Paul quotes appear different times. In fact, there was a play, I think, written around 60 BC where part of that is quoted. And the dialogue in the play goes like this. It's between two guys by the name of Randall and Mike Wazowski. You guys are familiar with this one? Well, there actually was a play, but here's the quote from the famous like play, Monsters, Inc. Randall speaking, where is it, you little one-eyed cretin? Right? Oh, cretin. I'm sorry, I got it wrong already. Cretin. First of all, it's cretin. If you're going to threaten me, do it right, right? So, but Paul's quoting this, and he's like, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and it's absolutely true. So now we have to wrestle with this, and there's a lot of wrestling with it, because how is Paul intending us to take it? There's two main ways that you could like faithfully interpret it. One of them is that the Jewish false teachers are quoting like the popular lore of the day that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and they're teaching that in the churches. And that Paul, writing to Titus, recognizes Titus as like shocked, like, really? They would teach something like that in the church? And Paul's like, this testimony is true. Like, it's absolutely true. That's what they're doing. That's one way to take it, that the Cretans are using the teaching of Epimenides to insult the church. There's another way to take it, and I think this is probably the way it's meant, where Paul's actually quoting it in reference to the teachers, and he's using it to insult the false teachers. And he's saying this testimony is true about the false teachers. Because look what he said about the false teachers, that they are always liars. They are upsetting whole families, and they're doing it for their personal gain. And then he quotes Epimenides, who says Cretans are always liars, that they are evil beasts, they're rude, and they're destroying things. They're untamed and wild, and they do it for their own sordid gain, their own personal gain, because they always have a hunger for more. They're gluttons. So the very three things that Paul accused the false teachers of, accuses like the whole island of Crete. So I think what Paul's saying, it's kind of like he probably has a little twinkle in his eye as he says it. Like, hey, even the Cretans themselves, that's what he's saying. He actually says it twice. One of a prophet of their own, one of themselves. Like, even the Cretans themselves, like, this statement has some credibility because it's what they're saying about themselves. Says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he says, like, apparently the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. This is true about them, as I think is what Paul's saying. What that means for us is something interesting. Because you have these Jewish, this circumcision party, these people that claim to embrace the law of God, these people that claim to have the moral high ground. But what Paul's saying is that they are simply a product of their culture, just like everybody else on Crete is. That you could dress up what they teach and what they believe in all sorts of religious garb. You can tack on all sorts of Bible verses to it. But if you strip it all back, guess what? They're no different than the rest of the Cretans who lie, who destroy people and destroy things, and who are seeking like to always satisfy themselves. They're doing it for sordid gain. You know, I think that, and the same thing can be true for us in our culture today, where so often this teaching, all these like authorities that we appeal to are just really different ways to dress up like the spirit of our age. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But let me just talk a little bit about how Paul says we should respond, or Titus should respond. This is in verses 13 and 14. This testimony is true, and here it is. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away, who turn away from the truth. So the first thing that Paul says, in fact, what Paul's going to tell Titus, there's two things you need to know. What you should do, your method, and what your heart should be as you do it, your motive. He's going to point out his method and his motive. And the first thing he says, reprove them severely. Like one of the ways that these teachers were meant to be silenced is that Titus was to meet with them face to face, look them in the eye, and like rebuke them. In fact, that's the very qualification of an elder in verse 9, that they should hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So Paul says, Titus, your first job is to rebuke them severely, like hold nothing back, pull no punches, let them know exactly what they're doing and call them to repentance. Because that's the next thing he says is his motive. That they may be sound in faith and not paying attention to a bunch of nonsense. His motive in it is, and even the enemies of the gospel, Paul's motive in this is a beautiful thing, that he wants them to have a healthy faith. He wants them to believe in the true message of the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, to experience that transformation of heart that leads to godliness and turn away from all of their kind of religious nonsense that they were spreading. The method is to rebuke them. The motive is for their own salvation. And I think it's important for us to realize that as 21st century Americans. Like, sometimes, like love takes a stern face with people. Any of you that are faithful parents know this, right? That at times with your kids, you have to like rebuke them. Anybody ever have a child you didn't have to rebuke? I didn't because my kids are perfect, but kidding, right? Everybody knows that at times you have to rebuke people out of love, and that's exactly what Paul is telling Titus to do. It's interesting. He says, so there's three ways, I think, to silence these false teachers in Titus that it reveals to us. He says to exhort in sound doctrine. One thing you need if you're going to like stand against truth is like stand against error is to have people that are exhorting the truth, that are teaching the truth. You need to have people that are going to rebuke and refute falsehood. And then at the end of the book in Titus chapter 3, look what he says. I think I have it on the screen too. Titus chapter 3. I'll read it here. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Paul's like, in the case of these people who just keep creating problems and damaging families and damaging kids and damaging our marriages and all of those things, he says, like, talk to them. Like, it's like two strikes, right? Appeal to them once, appeal to them a second time, and then have nothing more to do with them. Like, they're, at some point in time, there's this discipline that comes down on these false teachers. And so Paul is taking this, like, deadly seriously because it's impacting whole families. And he knows that if error is allowed to run, that it'll upset the whole work of the gospel on the island of Crete. Now, let me just apply this for a minute, because I doubt many of us are being led astray by a circumcision party or by Jewish myths. You know, but Paul says that there's many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Especially of the circumcision. I don't think the circumcision is the especially in our culture today. But I think there are like many, many, like we're in the same situation. In fact, I would submit to you that with the like pervasiveness of like the internet and the ability for anybody to publish and post and communicate to masses of people at the same time, like there's beautiful things about the internet, but it also comes with this dark side that I think that our situation is like even more challenging than Titus's. You know, and I think oftentimes our minds, we like to just round up the usual culprits. You know, we can round up the like Benny Hinn's and the Joel Osteen's and if you're shocked, like Bill Johnson's of this world, right? If you're shocked that I'm naming names, Paul has no problem naming names, right? He names the circumcision party. In 1 Timothy, he names specific people. Like, Paul has no problem naming names and people that spread false doctrine in the church of God. And we like to just kind of round up the usual suspects, and we like to sit content saying, like, oh, like, we don't have those guys here. And so that's not a problem with us. But I think, like, it's... Our false teaching today is a lot more like, we're a lot more susceptible to it than we realize. And I think Eric and I talked about it this week because I was like, what is it where our people are vulnerable today? And I don't know if it counts as like a party, like the circumcision party or like the prosperity gospel would. But it's definitely the spirit of our age. And it's this idea of deconstructionism. And a lot of you guys don't know what I'm talking about when I use that word, but it's simply the idea that we have to rethink everything. We want to throw out everything and retool it all. And let me just illustrate it from this text. Like, here you have in Crete toxic leadership, right? You've got, they're insubordinate, they're arrogant, proud, like rebellious people. They teach nonsense. It's just empty, vain teaching. They're doing it for their own personal gain, for money or power or position, whatever it is. They are upsetting whole families. Like, people are being damaged by them. There's one. Oh, and they're just flat out liars, right? Toxic leadership. Anybody agree that would be like, yeah? And I think oftentimes in our kind of deconstructionist mind, almost our instinct as people, and I don't know where we've gotten it from. Our instinct as people, and it goes something like this. Like, we look at our situation today, and you can look at, like, A lot of you I know are listening to the Mars Hill, Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast. You see something like toxic leadership or somebody like Robbie Zacharias. Unfortunately, there's way too many examples in the church. And their thinking goes something like this. Like, oh, there's like these toxic leaders. So wouldn't it be great if we could just simplify everything back? Where we didn't have all of these structures that actually damage people and undermine the work of the gospel and create this problem and just get back to, I'm just going to start meeting with all of my Christian friends. And we don't need any of that nonsense because that just damages people. I say that because like I hear those kinds of comments all the time. Like the church, you know, does all of this, therefore, let's just go back to the simplicity and beauty of what it was like to be in the first century. Well, first century meant that there was toxic leadership, right? Now, that sounds attractive, and I talk to people all the time, and that's really attractive, and I appeal to them like, hey, I don't know that you're thinking really biblically about that, because if you look at it, even this text is so perfect about it, because what's the solution to these toxic leaders? Like verse 10 starts with the word for. He says, Titus, he says, there's toxic leadership all over the place in Crete. So what do you need to do? Like appoint elders who are men of character, whose character has been played out in their family, who have it played out in their own personal life, who hold fast the truths of the gospel, who aren't self-willed, who can rebuke these people. Like, it's just the opposite. He's not saying there's toxic leaders, so let's do away with all like structures of things. He's saying, man, that's why it's so important to make sure the guys that you appoint to be pastors over the church are qualified. So oftentimes what we do is like what our culture does, and this is where I think it affects us, is we erect these straw men. We erect these straw men, and then that have like, easily, like, I mean, it's even embarrassing to mention some of the names I mentioned, but it's easy to tear down like what they were and kind of created and stood for. But then what we do is we tack on to them like other things that God still values. This is, I think, what false teachers today do. They tack onto other things onto them, other values, other things that God still values, and then we burn them in effigy. And as we do so, we're burning down these things that God values, whether it's the church or whether it's like how God calls men and women to like interact together, whatever it might be. Oftentimes we fall prey to this straw man sort of like fallacy where all of these beautiful things of God's word are tacked on to these characters who should be rebuked. And we forget the things that God calls us to. You know, and there's something in us that just loves that, though. There's something in us that, like, I've been trying to get back into the news. Like, a couple presidential election cycles ago, I just did away with the news altogether because it felt like everything on the news was so toxic, like, that I just couldn't handle it anymore. I was just like, okay, I don't really care. And then I was convicted, like, okay, I should care at some level. So I've been trying to read the news more. But then, like, you know, I'm trying to go to all these websites to find the news. And so I'm going to, like, four or five websites because I just want to get all the different, like, crazy perspectives. And clearly, like, the way we, like if news is any indication, we just love controversy. We love calamity. We love, like, scandal because even like a relatively benign like news event is going to be phrased in a way that communicates some sort of scandal to get you to click on it, right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about, or I'm just? And there's just something within our spirits that just loves the controversy and the scandal, and we focus on that, and we forget the beautiful things that God calls us to do as we live as His people. Paul warns Timothy against this in 1 Timothy. It's another letter written to pastors. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, which is so interesting that he tells Timothy the same thing, that knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. Did you hear that? He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Now just think about that for a second. We have a morbid interest in controversial questions. Is that true of our culture? Like, they give rise to envy and strife and abusive speech and evil suspicions. Constant friction between people. You know what Paul's saying is, like, if you're kind of absorbed and obsessed about teaching that leads to those kinds of things, yeah, maybe you should, like, step back and consider, like, what is it that I'm spending my time and energy on, regardless of what it is. Then he says this, like, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. Like, if what you're filling your minds with is leading to this place of contentment and peace and satisfaction, that's a good thing. But if it's leading to envy, strife, suspicion, friction, maybe you want to consider what you're giving your minds to. You know, the spirit of the age is alive and well and is seeking us to, and is seeking to turn us away from the truth. And it's not just like the news media. It's not, and our primary problem isn't even just those on the outside. We have to be careful, like, what we, like, dwell our minds on that falls under the guise of, like, Christian. That's what was going on in Titus. Is it causing us to, like, live and like, walk in obedience to Christ more? Is it causing us to love what he loves more? Is it causing us to be content? Is it causing us to live as people of hope who believe in the word of God, who cannot lie? If it's leading us to despair and sorrow and all of that other nonsense, we're probably focusing on the wrong things. And Paul says, rebuke them severely so that they don't pay attention to nonsense. So that they can have a sound faith that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the last point this morning, and I'll just do this quickly, is the reality that Paul reveals for us in verses 15 and 16. And he's, there's this contrast of like, these religious leaders would bring all their morality and religious ritual and food laws and dietary laws and all of this external stuff that they thought were going to make them righteous. In fact, at the very end of verse 4, I'm not even in Titus, hold on, no wonder. At the very end of verse 14, it says, don't pay attention to the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. That's actually an allusion back to Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 29. And Isaiah 29 is a passage that Jesus himself quotes a couple different times. It's actually recorded a couple different times in the Gospels. One of them is in Mark chapter 7. It's in Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, the context of this is that the Jewish people were upset at the disciples of Jesus because the disciples of Jesus weren't following all of their external religious laws, and they weren't washing their hands before they ate, and they weren't wearing their masks, and they weren't doing all their stuff, right? Was that too close to home? Too soon? Too soon? I told somebody this morning when I hugged them that other than the cough and lack of taste, I'm feeling great. So, no? Okay. I'm sorry. Jesus responds to them with this. Mark chapter 7. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. There's a stern rebuke. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So there's this allusion to the Jesus himself saying that, like, that you know what, all of your religious rules, all of that external stuff that you're focused on isn't really going to change your heart at all. In fact, when you make obedience to me simply about the externals and not about, like, where your heart's at, you miss the point altogether and you become hypocrites. And then we move into here where in verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. So what he's saying is that when a person has been made pure by the work of Jesus Christ, when he's been washed in his blood, when he's been redeemed from slavery to sin, like, it, all of that external stuff takes care of itself. You don't have to worry about it. Because you'll be transformed from the inside out, and you will like embrace the truth and love the truth, and you'll walk according to godliness. In fact, he talks about that purity. Look over in verse 14. I think Brian read this for us this morning. I mean, chapter 2, verse 14, talking about the work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross by his blood that purifies us. Flip over to chapter 3. This is another one of those verses that we're asking people to try to memorize. Chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of Jesus Christ that purifies us. It's the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit that makes us clean and that makes us new. It's not everything that you do. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and tells the opposite. And he applies this to the people that were trusting in their own righteousness, the circumcision. Verse 15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. What he's saying is that those Jewish people who think that their righteousness is simply an external thing and don't really care about the position of their heart, that they're still unclean, they're still defiled. And why? Because they are unbelieving. Because they haven't believed in the truth of the gospel that washes us and makes us clean and then motivates us completely differently to follow Jesus. The order makes all the difference. The circumcision party says, if I go to church and if I do all the right things and if I eat the right foods and if I take communion and I'm baptized and I do all this ritual and I do all these things, then I'll be accepted by God. The gospel says the opposite, right? That, man, we're accepted by God simply on the basis of Jesus' merits, not our own. We're made pure. And then he transforms us, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. The order makes all the difference. He goes on. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. What he's saying is that to the degree that you trust in your own self to make you right with God, to trust in your own behaviors to make you right with God, your thinking, your mind, and your conscience, that's just going to like jack your mind up so you can't see the truth of the gospel clearly. It's going to jack your mind up about what God really wants of you, your conscience, so you don't even understand. And then he goes on and he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Because their deeds demonstrate that they're trusting in their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. And then it says this, being detestable. That's kind of like it's an Old Testament word that speaks about all these unclean things. They're unclean and they're disobedient. And because of that, they're worthless for any good deeds. The fact that they're still contaminated makes those things that they do like lack like virtue. Now, the reason why I think this is important for us this morning is that I think there's people in this room that could fall into that same category. And it's kind of a terrifying thing. Where people in this room think like, oh, it's kind of this quid pro quo thing with God, right? I'll show up at church. I'll do this. I'll try to be a good person. I'll try not to lie. I'll try not to steal. I won't drink, smoke, or chew, or date people that do, right? And if I do all the right things, then God will accept me. That's what the circumcision party was teaching, but in their own kind of Jewish way. And Paul's saying, you know what? No. Like, if you're unclean, you're unclean. Doesn't matter what you do. I've used this illustration before, but it's like, you know, imagine like the 1950s like house and the mom did all the laundry and she's got the like sheets hanging out on the line and they're blowing in the wind and, you know, like the white, nice, like white crisp sheets, right? And the kids are having fun playing down at the creek and she rings the dinner bell. You guys with me? She rings the dinner bell and the kids come running up from the creek and they're just covered in mud and slime because they've been doing what kids should do down at the creek. And one of the kids is like, oh, I'm going to help mom out and I'm going to bring in the sheets. So he grabs all the sheets and he brings in and he just defiles, right? Is mom going to be like, oh, thank you, son? Yeah, like my mom wouldn't have. Maybe your mom would, but... The reality is this, and until Jesus Christ makes us pure, even those good things that we do are contaminated. And so if you're here and you're thinking like that you're somehow earning merit with God by your attendance or by your righteousness or by any of those things, like you're not. And I don't want you to leave here thinking that you're going to make yourself acceptable to God because only Jesus does that for us. He purifies us. He washes us. He regenerates us. He renews us by the work of the Spirit. Your response simply is like to come to him filthy and detestable and disobedient and confess your sin to him. Ask for his forgiveness and he will lavish his grace upon you. He will transform your heart. He will make you acceptable. He will cause you to like obey him from the inside out. Now, so, Brian, why don't you come up so we can close? But if that's any of you here this morning, you know, if you're here and you've been playing the religious game your whole life, whether you've been at Creekside or whether you're just visiting here, you know, don't let your pride get in the way of like true life. Let me just read what Paul says at the beginning of this book again in Titus 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to God, that is in the hope of eternal life." That God offers you life now, today, and for all eternity, that he promised long ages ago, and he's a God who doesn't lie. Like if your life isn't what you think it should be, you're not gonna earn it into a better spot. Like your first step is repentance and faith in Jesus. So Brian, why don't you close us and then I'll close us in prayer. You know, as we close, I think there's this cool contrast in Titus chapter 1 between the God who cannot lie and all of these like teachers who lie and the culture that lies and everything around in Titus in the second half of Titus 1 is all about lying. And God calls us to be people of truth. You know, so one application I think for all of us is like, man, we need to commit ourselves to the truth. We need to expect that our leaders submit to the truth. We need to apply it to our own hearts. We need to seek to live it out. And that's what this world desperately needs to see, is people who live according to the hope that we have in God who doesn't lie. You know, if you need prayer for anything after the service, whatever it might be, whether you want to just yield your life to Christ or whether you've got some need, please come forward. There'll be people up here to pray with you. They'll be wearing little Creekside name tags. If you have any questions about my message, feel free to come up and talk to me or email me. I think our email's on the website. But other than that, let's pray, and then I'll let you go get your kids. Father, just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are the God who purifies us, who you sent your son to do what we could never do on our own, and he purifies us, and he makes us clean, and he gives us new life. And Father, I would just pray for each and every one of you, each and every one of us that have yielded our life to you, that you would help us to honor you in the way that we live today and live in accordance with the calling with which you've been called. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you this morning, that maybe has been playing the religious game for years, I just ask that you would expose that to them and cause them to trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Please go get your kids from the children's ministries. And other than that, one more thing. One announcement. I forgot to make this at the beginning. For those of you that don't know, Dave Hayes' father passed away this past week. We were going to have essentials class at their house, but they're having a small family memorial at their home this afternoon. And so essentials class will be here, up in the room up there, tonight at least. And at 6 o'clock up there. And if you think about praying for the Hayes, and just expressing your care for them, that would be great. So please pray for them, and now you guys are dismissed.